Part three of Handel's Messiah, as you have heard, involves a recitation of much of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you to turn with me to the end of that chapter. We'll consider verses 54 to 458 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. I'll begin reading at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the music tonight, and particularly for the words that are sung and now spoken, because they speak of your Son and the victory he will have at the end of the world, even through our own resurrection. We pray in his name, amen. Many of the world's great cities are adorned with monuments that celebrate their great victories. The Champs-Élysées in Paris leads through the Arc de Triomphe, on which are inscribed the roster of glorious battles won by the Emperor Napoleon. Or you think in America, virtually every major northern city in the United States sports a large monument for the ending of the Civil War. Rome erected victory columns throughout their empire, including soaring pillars for the achievements of Trajan, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelian, Constantine, and Theodosius. But the greatest of all monuments celebrating the glory of martial victory was in fact erected by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here Paul extols the achievement of a man who was humble in life and died a shameful death on a Roman cross, but who won his resurrection. By his resurrection, he won victory over the greatest of all enemies. Look at verse 54. Paul exults, death is swallowed up in victory. And as victory columns tend to do, Paul's monument holds the conquered foe in derision. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? And while earthly kingdoms adorn their statues with worldly trophies or gilded angels, Paul crowns this greatest of monuments with the glory of God himself through the saving work of his Son. He extols in verse 57, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in many cities, these earthly victory monuments tend to be the scene of annual festivals and celebrations. And similarly, the victory of Christ over death becomes for his people a source of never-ending praise and thanksgiving. Well, Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to prove that everyone who believes in Jesus will be raised from the dead, and he specifies, will receive a bodily resurrection from the dead, because through faith they possess union with Christ in his glorious resurrection. If you look back at verse 25, here's one of his most important statements. He points out that Christ must defeat all his enemies, for he must reign. I confess to you, I often think of that statement. My friends, he must reign. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And if you consider the various enemies whom Christ defeats, he says, the last of these enemies is death, verse 26. And now at the end of the chapter, he celebrates this victory over Christ's last enemy, which will occur when he returns and when his people are resurrected. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is in the resurrection of his people upon his glorious return that Christ's victory will be complete, the last enemy destroyed. Now, an interesting feature of these final verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is that only here in all of Paul's writings does he cite Old Testament prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And the first is a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the prophet says, "He will swallow up death forever." And in the previous verse, Isaiah referred to death as the covering that is cast over all peoples, Isaiah 25, verse 7. And this is the reality that we face with dread, that death will open its mouth and put us all in its darkness. That's what Isaiah is speaking of. But in the victory of his resurrection, Christ reverses the curse. Now it is his victory that swallows death, so that as Isaiah continues, and you'll remember these verses being cited in Revelation chapter 21, "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." Isaiah 25, verse 8. And so life is snatched from the very jaws of death, and the victory of the Lord swallows up his enemy, together with the condemnation and misery that death brings. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that as Paul cites these verses from Isaiah, he actually makes a small change. Now, you and I don't have the authority to do that, but an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ does. He's just editing it to make it fit. He has that authority. He says, death is swallowed up, in verse 54, is swallowed up in victory, whereas Isaiah said, death is swallowed forever. Now, the evident reason for this change is the way that Paul is fitting this teaching into his concluding verses. Paul's theme is the victory of God and his people through the resurrection of Christ and the effect of that resurrection in our resurrection. And so as Paul sees it, the forever of Isaiah 25 is the victory of 1 Corinthians 15:54. And the point is that all through this age, all through all ages since the fall, death has tormented the entire human race. Oh, we may try not to think about it, but it is still there, and it will be felt even while we live. Yet in the end, when Christ raises his people bodily from the ground, death will never open its mouth again forever. It is in this victory that the resurrection of Christ's people places the crown on his saving work. Now, we see why Paul has insisted all through this chapter on the necessity then, not only of Christ's resurrection, but his particular point is the necessity of the resurrection of all believers, because it is only that time that when Christ will have put all his enemies to rout. David Jackman writes, "Resurrection is a conquest of death and spells its total defeat. What Christ's own resurrection proclaimed as the first fruits," that's going back to verses 20 and 23, this is now accomplished by the harvest of all his resurrected people. That's one of Paul's big points in this chapter. Christ was raised from the dead, but he's in union with all his people, and his death is the first fruit. His resurrection is the first fruit. Our resurrection is the fullness of the harvest. And then death's destruction is sealed, as God had always promised. Well, no wonder so many of our beloved hymns sing to Christ's resurrection triumph. "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won." Well, Paul is celebrating Christ's victory over death, and he has placed a monument to Christ's victory in the future, the second coming, when there's a resurrection of all his people. But he also erects a monument in the past, when Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he issues this praise to Christ in the past in the form of a taunt towards death. Verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now death, which in life haunts us all with its looming shadow, here's his point: death was defanged by the nails that pierced Jesus' hands and feet, that is, by his own sacrificial death. And this verse consists of another Old Testament citation. In this case, it's Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where that prophet said, "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol," that's the word for the grave, "O Sheol, where is your sting?" Now, here again, Paul slightly alters the original text. Whereas Paul asks where death's victory is, the prophet Hosea has asked about death's plague. Now, that helps us to see that what's involved here is the penalty involved in the sinner's suffering of death. Well, you might think that death itself is bad enough, but it's not alone. Death for the sinner outside of Christ carries with it the condemnation of sin. There is no redemption for one who has died. What did Jesus say? If you die, you will die in your sins. But then that same death brings eternal punishment under God's wrath. And so now Paul is celebrating the victory that Christ won on the cross, and he taunts the grave, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Now, that is a reference to a scorpion's tail, the sting of which not only torments, but also slays. And the idea is that Christ, at the cross, drew out the poison. He drew it out, as it were, into himself. Now, in case some might fear that here we are at the end of a long chapter that's been all about the resurrection, and now we're about to launch onto an extended atonement theology, Paul mainly just connects the dots in verse 56. A very brief joining of these themes. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes clear that death is made painful by sin, and sin is made potent by God's law. Well, conversely, Christ's victory on the cross first consisted of fulfilling all the demands of God's law, and second, by paying the penalty of sin by his own sacrificial death. In this way, he detoxified the poison of sin that is the sting of death. Well, our Lord Jesus answered the law by paying our penalty when he died for our sins. And because of that, believers in Jesus are reckoned no longer as guilty before God, but rather through faith in him, because the work he did for us, and we receive it through faith. We now are righteous. The theological term is we are justified through faith in Christ. And this has, Paul's pointing out, the greatest effects on the power of sin as it pertains to death. You see, instead of suffering the penalty of sin and death, quite to the contrary, we gain through death the blessing of eternal life in the resurrection. Charles Hodge wrote, "If sin is pardoned, then death is harmless. It can inflict no evil." It was Christ's victory over death on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins under God's law, that enabled Charles Spurgeon to go so far as to rejoice, as Christians should, to rejoice in the blessing now that comes in the place of the sting that was death. Spurgeon says this, "The grave for the believer in Jesus, what is it? It is the bath in which the Christian puts on the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleansed. Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality." And of course, that's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. "Death is the place where the body, like Esther, bathes itself in spices that it may be fit for the embrace of its Lord. Death, because of the victory of Christ on the cross, is the gate of life. I will not fear to die then," says Spurgeon. Well, seeing how it is only through the saving work of our Lord Jesus, acting as our covenant head, performing the fulfillment of the law in his perfect life, and then paying on the cross the penalty our sins deserve. This is one way of seeing. I hope that you see that the salvation is all of by grace alone. It's not something that we earn. It's not something we purchase. How could we ever do so? No, salvation in Christ is through faith alone, and it is by God's grace alone. And this is what Paul's point in verse 57. "But thanks be to God." He gets the glory for it. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the good news that we proclaim is that this victory over sin, and through sin, our victory over death, it becomes ours when we believe in Jesus Christ. And in the future, as a result, our bodies will be raised in his glory when he returns. And the foundations of this victory were secured in the past on the cross where Jesus died, fulfilling God's law on our behalf. One commentator writes, not only will the ultimate enemy, death, be destroyed, but every trace of its causes and consequence, every one of its allies and partners, will be removed. Well, this monument in the past that Paul erects at the cross where Jesus died for sin is just as much a cause for rejoicing as the overthrow of death in our resurrection. And so we sing with words like these, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He will raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. I pray that you can say those words and they are your own through your faith in him. Well, we have with Paul erected a monument to the victory of Christ in the future when he returns. We've erected one in the past where Jesus gained our righteousness, dying for our sins on the cross. And as Paul concludes this chapter, he shows that the task of the believer now is to erect monuments to the victory of Jesus in our present lives. That's where he goes with it. Paul erects a monument to Christ's victory in the future. We're going to be raised from the dead in the past at the cross, but it is we, through our lives, who erect monuments to his victory. And look at verse 58. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, what Paul applies, what really is one of his most famous exhortations, he addresses his readers very lovingly. He calls them beloved brothers, and he urges them with two appeals. And the first appeal is to remain faithful to the gospel. Do we realize how important that is? And our faith, our fidelity to this gospel is a monument to the victory of Christ over sin and death. That's what he's saying here. Be steadfast and immovable. Now, given the context of this chapter, he is referring to our faith in the gospel and especially our faith in our own hope of a future resurrection. That's been the issue of this chapter. The doctrine of resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, it cut completely across the grain of conventional wisdom in the ancient world. And when you read the book of Acts, you see how when Paul preaches the resurrection, one of the Roman officials says, "You are out of your mind, Paul." It cuts across the grain of conventional thinking today. But as Paul has been pointing out in this chapter, the resurrection is absolutely central to what Jesus and the apostles preached. It is necessary to the salvation which Jesus achieved. Now, there is no Christian faith without the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of his people. Just as there is no Christianity without the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. If you go back to the first verses of this chapter, Paul says these are matters of first importance, which Paul received and preached. This is verses 3-4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And it is in these truths that Paul's readers stand in faith. Without them, he warns, you have believed in vain. Verse 2. Well, Paul now gives urgency to this matter of standing in the truth of the cross and the resurrection and the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all his people, because there were some within the church, that's why this chapter is written, who were denying these cardinal truths. David Jackman writes, because God's final plans are clear and settled, and because nothing can shake them, we are equally to be immovable from these truths. We are to be firmly rooted in the person and work of our crucified, risen, ascended, and coming King. We must not allow ourselves to be blown off course or uprooted by whatever hurricanes of skepticism or unbelief we may encounter. Well, church history provides scores of examples of valiant believers who would not abandon the gospel, even at the point of death. One example was given by the English reformer Roland Taylor. He was steadfast and immovable, first in opposing the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church under England's ruler, Bloody Mary I. And the officials, they fastened Roland Taylor to a wooden stake where he was to be burned to death. And as they did so, he addressed the watching crowd. And here's what he said. "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. And I have come hither to seal it with my blood." At that point, the flames were lit, and he held up his hand, and he called upon God amidst the flames, "Merciful Father of heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." And there he stood, without crying or even moving, until one of the guards struck his head and ended his earthly life. Well, every generation, this is Paul's point, needs the witness of Christians who are steadfast and immovable to the gospel despite social pressure, despite academic mocking, despite government persecution. And if we ask, how do people do this? How do heroes like Roland Taylor endure even that kind of great torment and death? Well, the answer is the one that he himself gave, his confidence in the resurrection and his hope of eternal life. And his unwavering faith in death, you see, was a monument to the victory of Christ over death given in that time. Now, we know exactly what his confidence was because of a letter he wrote to his beloved family a few days beforehand. Let me just read a part of that letter. Roland Taylor wrote his wife and children, "I believe they are blessed who die in the Lord. God cares for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than any husband or father. Trust ye therefore in him. By means of our dear Savior Christ's merits, believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live, and I will never die." Well, that is the hope to which we are called today. And it is by being confident that Christ will raise you from the dead, and therefore that there is what Paul called an eternal weight of glory waiting for us. It is in that way that we stand resolute in God's word. Oh, if we only believe in a risen, reigning, and returning Christ and the resurrection he brings for us, we will preach it. And we will stand firm upon it against any opposition. Well, Paul's second exhortation is that having done that, having stood immovable upon the gospel truth, we then should be zealous in laboring for the spread of this gospel and the building of the church. Verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is a second way in which Christians glorify the victory of Christ over sin and death by bearing testimony to his gospel, by being servants to his saving work in our own time. We Christians do not live in the future, and we are not unengaged in the world and in the lives of people as if the resurrection could insulate us from current affairs. No, we are to live now as citizens of the heavenly kingdom and those who are certain of what the future holds. As such, we are called to be actively engaged in the work of our Lord as it goes on today, particularly the spread of this truth. Well, that leaves only Paul's final and very significant words at the end of verse 58. "Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's actually the fifth time in this chapter Paul has used the expression, not in vain. The first time was in verse 2, where he reminded us of the gospel he preached among them, and by which you have been saved, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what he meant by believing in vain was that they'd abandoned the doctrine of the resurrection. Again, that is what he's contesting in this chapter. Then in verses 8 to 9, Paul mentions that he himself was a witness to the resurrection. He was. He saw the risen Lord Jesus in the flesh, despite his unworthiness as a sinner. And in verse 10, he adds that nonetheless, God's grace toward him, despite his unworthiness, was not in vain, because he worked harder than the others by the grace of God. Well, convinced as they are by the resurrection, Paul's Corinthian readers should respond likewise. They should realize, as we should realize, the eternal significance of our labors so that we dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. In verse 14, Paul uses that expression again. He writes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And then again, and your faith is in vain. Now here's the point that truly connects to our final verse. Will your life of faith, will your courageous godliness, will your faithful gospel witness, will your service together as a church bearing witness to Christ in a local place, will that all be in vain? Well, he says it would absolutely be in vain if the gospel was no more than hopeful wishing. But then he says in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And he rose as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, so that as those who are joined to him in faith, we are certain of our own resurrection from the grave. Well, how greatly then, this is Paul's point, how greatly then we will value the work that we do now for Jesus and his gospel. And how comparatively insignificant will be the things of earth to which we so foolishly tend to be devoted when compared to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. The truth is that every visitor to the church that we greeted, every struggling believer we prayed for and encouraged, every sinner we led to the Savior by the truth of the gospel, those things will then be seen as incomparably more valuable than all the earthly things we have known and done in the light of the glory of the resurrection. There will be many things we will look back on this life and we will consider that, you know what, ultimately they were in vain. But none of them are things connected to our faith in Christ and our service to his gospel. Let me conclude with the words of David Jackson. He exhorts us. Think of these two words, always and abounding. What a goal they provide for us to aim for. Now is the time for work and labor. And as time is the only one of God's gifts that is increasingly, continually decreasing, we cannot afford to be anything other than purposefully centered on the Lord's work. Such activity is not in vain because it has eternal value and reward. It is the longest term investment possible, and it yields eternal dividends. It is because we know that we cannot lose, that we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns, that nothing we do in the work of our gracious, victorious Lord ever will be in vain. Father in heaven, we thank you for these inspiring words of your apostle that come drawn from the Old Testament. And we pray, Lord, as we sing tonight and we hear the singing of these passages tonight. And then, Lord, as next week, we will be specially thinking about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Father, would you be so kind as to give us the realization that we have the opportunity to bear testimony to these things now. That yes, our worship, our ministries, our Christ-centered lives are present monuments to the conviction and the declaration that he must reign. And even in the end, the last enemy, death, will be defeated. We give you glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.